Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us, open up our eyes and ears that we might see and hear you anew today, that we might recognize you and that we might understand what you have done for us. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I read this passage this week that said something like this: on the prairies of the Midwest, a grass fire can, that being an important word, can be a good thing. To ask whether a prairie needs fire is to wonder whether it needs water, says writer Cindy Schroeder. Burns stimulate the growth of grasses and forbs, return nutrients to the soil, expose seedbeds to the sun, and suppress invading trees and shrubs. During the 1960s, as people in the prairie restoration movement saw the benefits of a regular prairie fire, the practice of intentionally setting such fires became widespread. Schroeder describes one such fire. Pushed forward by the wind, the flames raced across the prairie. Thick, dead grass stalks wavered for just a moment before buckling and falling into the flames. 19th century settlers spoke of the violence of the burns, their noise, their heat, their power, their attraction. They are reactions modern day scientists share. A prairie burning is something like a great thunderstorm. You experience the raw power of nature, says Stephen Packard of the Science Nature Conservatory of Illinois. After you've burned it off, nothing is left, and it becomes more pure. And then the passage goes on to describe what happens next, after the burn is over, when the growing starts. It says, every leaf that emerges is new and shiny and wet. Every flower petal is perfect. It reminds you of being young. What a strange image. Now, clearly, there's two very, very different sides of that story. The first is the terrible devastation and destructive power that comes from a fire. But the second is that sometimes, not always, sometimes the fire can do a cleansing work that actually ends up creating more life. It's such a strange dichotomy. All of that heat and hurt and ruin, and yet by clearing out the overgrowth and the underbrush, it can help make the space for new life to thrive. One of the images that we're going to read about today and struggle with throughout this new series that we're starting today is this image of being refined in the fire. The work of a metalsmith is to purify a metal into its truer and purer form before then molding and shaping that metal to give it a higher purpose. But that purification step is important because oftentimes there are impurities in the metal that need to be removed in order for the metal to become more true. But the metal will have to undergo some terrible forces in order for it to be changed. Now, when we take this image and turn it into a metaphor and apply it to our lives, we recognize that there are aspects of our lives that may also need to be changed. And we recognize that sometimes that will take work, because deep change like that always takes work. And yet, when it comes to us, when it comes to our souls, we're worth the work. Especially as that refining work helps to make us more holy. Which actually brings us to this new series, and actually brings us all the way back to where we began this year many, many months ago. We actually started this year, if you remember, talking a little bit about holiness. Holy moly, I believe, was the series. As we looked at the first five books of the Bible and saw how many of them are focused on helping us become different. God called Abraham and family to be different, to be holy, and he blessed them, and he wanted them to be a blessing. God, through Moses and the laws, called the people to be free and made them different, to be holy. And as we've continued in our reading all throughout the Bible, this continual call to holiness has been a consistent reminder all the way into and now through the New Testament. Continuing the story all the way to today, we remember that God didn't go to such extraordinary lengths to save us only to leave us where we were, or worse, to let us go back to where we started. No, he saved us so that we'd become different, so that we would be his, so that we would become holy. Holiness is the process by which God sets us apart to be godly for a godly purpose. That was the definition we used at the beginning of the year. God has set us apart to be godly for a godly purpose. In other words, God wanted us to be distinct, to be special, to be exemplary. That's not a word I can say right now. To be exemplary, to be good. God wanted us to be different. God wanted us to be good. So he chose us and then set us apart to make us holy. And this is the image that we're going to be exploring in this series. What does it look like for us to be holy? What does it look like for us to become holy? And how might we grow in our holiness? We're going to study these things through the book of 1 Peter. And so I would invite you even now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. It's all the way toward the end and then back a couple pages. 1 Peter. And today we're going to start in the beginning. 1 Peter 1, 1. 1 Peter says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Interestingly, our passage begins much like last week's passage from Paul left off, reminding us that you are chosen, you are God's elect. Though there's also a difference from Paul here as well, because now Peter is writing to us who have been exiled, who have been scattered throughout the rest of the world. And yet I would add that maybe that's exactly according to plan. In fact, remember all the way in the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Of course, we remember the story. They didn't. In fact, they all gathered together in the Tower of Babel. Let's not go out. Let's stay in. Let's be like God. And God had to confuse their language and send them back out again, back on mission. Of course, in Acts, Jesus told the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, notice those concentric outward circles. And as we read the book of Acts, we saw just that, this continual moving outward of the Spirit and of the church, such that by the time we come to some of Paul's writings, it makes sense that he would say, we are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so in our passage then, we're not too surprised to see that by this point, the church seems to be scattered. The church seems to be out there, and yet not accidentally, not mistakenly, but intentionally and strategically. But what does all this mean for us? And what does any of this have to do with holiness is the question. I mean, just a couple moments ago, we sang holy, 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 as we sang about God's amazing holiness. But this passage seems to say that there's something about holiness for us too. Because of course, we've been made holy. So we should then be holy, which means we should probably do holy. Holy, holy, holy. Made holy, be holy, do holy. So I want us to look at those different ideas as we try and apply them then to our lives. And we begin where all things begin, with God. First, because of course God is holy. God is the fountainhead of everything and anything else that is holy. God is completely other, completely special. God is completely good and, by definition, godly. And God does good completely because, of course, God is holy. As we sang in the song, perfect in power, in love, in purity. Holy, holy, holy. But then, and this is the turn, this is the crazy part, God then makes us holy. God chooses us. God calls us. God cleanses us, setting us apart, making us distinct, making us his. And in this, God makes us holy. That's a strange word. That's a strange image. The word that the church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, has used to describe holy people that lived and served long ago in antiquity is that they call them saints who are sanctified. They are holy. All those words, by the way, are connected. But what we are talking about and what Peter is talking about is that you have been made holy through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is what God has done for you. He has changed your status, changed your identity, changed your reality such that you are now one of God's saints. You are one of God's elect. You are holy. It's crazy, but it's true. This is what Peter is saying here, and other New Testament writers as well. All of this then is initiated by God, caused by God, accomplished by God. God has made you holy. God has done it, so it is finished. You are a saint. You are one of God's elect. You are made holy, which should change us, which should change how we think about ourselves, which should change how we see ourselves, which should change us even deeper. But of course, that brings us to the next part of holiness. Since God is holy, and since God has called us and chosen us and set us apart, making us holy, God also now wants us to be holy, which means that we are to become more like God in his godliness and in his goodness. It means that we are to be set apart. We are to be special. It means that God is trying to accomplish something through us. But this is then where our work begins, as we start to work with God, trying to become more holy. Remember, we've already been made holy, but now we actually have to start being holy. And this is where we come back to some of that refining imagery, because God is going to have to do some work in us to change us. And we're going to need to partner with God in that work in order to be changed. And this is never easy, because the changes that we're talking about aren't the easy external kinds of changes. Now we're talking about something much, much deeper, something internal. This is some deep stuff that needs to happen. Those places in our lives that have become sort of set in their ways. Those patterns in our lives that have become just our personality. Those habits and histories that sadly have become who we are. Some of that needs to change now. And that's going to be a process. And it's where the image of refining comes back to help us understand. I did a little research this week on refining. And there's a couple different ways to do the refining, but it all comes down to heat at the end of the day. When it comes to a metal like silver or gold, you have to heat it up to about 2,000 degrees. So a little hotter than Texas in the summertime. If it has more impurities in it, you got to go a little hotter than that as well. And you start to separate out the impurities before cooling it back down. So that doesn't sound fun. Of course, there's an easier, quicker way to do it as well, which sounds even more painful. First, you dissolve the silver in nitric acid, or with gold into hydrochloric acid. You precipitate it, whatever that means. You add sodium hydroxide, which doesn't sound fun. You filter it, then you melt it, and then you cast it. That's a better way to do it. Either way, while this process is absolutely worthwhile, it does not seem painless to go through. Coming back to us, what might God have to do? And what might we have to do and go through in order to have our rough edges knocked off a bit, our impurities removed a little bit, our lives reformed and reforged and recast? In order to be more holy. You see, the reality is God made us holy, but now God wants us to be holy. In other words, God wants us to sin less, swear less, covet less, lie less, hate less. or you could turn it around. God wants us to worship more, Sabbath more, honor God more, hope and help more, serve more, love more. And notice how that starts to make us different. Notice how that starts to make us be more godly. Our priorities and our patterns start to change. Our wants and our ways start to change. Our time and our thoughts start to change. We become different. But then we got to go back to our passage because we notice that this isn't just our efforts, because it already has started from God. We've been made holy. And then when we go back to our passage, we see that all of this is by grace. Because, of course, we aren't holy on our own. We are holy because God made us holy by his grace. I love how our passage tells us that we are to set our hope on grace. That's where our hope goes. Not in our abilities, not in our efforts, not in our worthiness. Our hope is set on God's abundant and amazing grace. And that's what we cling to. That's what we hold on to. That's what we hope in as we are made and as we become more holy. Made holy, be holy, so do holy. Remember, part of why God has done all of this is so that we will start to actually live holy lives, act in holy ways, behave in holy ways, do holiness. Or to put this in another way, God's holiness should start to rub off on us, making us more holy. Jesus' example should cause us to be more holy. The Spirit filling us and sealing us should make us, remind us to be more holy so that we live holy lives out there. Because it turns out God needs more holiness in his world. Actually, maybe we could back up for a minute. All the way back to the beginning of our passage, because our passage started a little bit strange, if you were paying attention, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the world. I read it fast enough that you shouldn't have caught anything there, but the reality is, it says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the world. The passage toward the end tells us to live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So the question that should be asked, and it's worth asking, is if we are sanctified, why have we been scattered? If we're so special, why have we been spread out? If we are chosen and elect, why have we been exiled and dispersed? That sounds like punishment. We're holy, and then God sends us to be out there somewhere. You see the problem. If God made us so extraordinary, why doesn't he just keep us safe in here? That would make more sense. But maybe we could look at this a little more strategically. Suppose you were in charge of the universe, just for a moment, not very long, I'll just give you a couple minutes. It's your job to make the universe, the world, better. Not just in appearance, not just superficially, but actually you got to make the world better. You have to get more good done out there in the world. How would you go about doing it? You don't know. That's why you're not in charge. But most likely, hopefully, first things first, you'd probably recognize that this world is a pretty big place, so you're going to need some help. You're not going to be able to do it all on your own, even if you're in charge of everything. In fact, you're probably going to need a lot of other people to help you. You'd probably put them together in teams because it's hard to affect change, and especially this order of change all by yourself. So you'd probably form these little elite squads of do-gooders, and you'd task them and train them to do good, to change the world, to be good examples, to choose to do good in hard situations wherever they go. But then what do you do with this elite squad of do-gooders? Notice you don't just keep them where they are. You don't just gather them and train them and then leave them in the room, because that won't have the effect you're looking for. No, of course not. You, You train them, you task them, you call them, you change them, and then you send them out. You've got to find a way for them to be out there in the world doing the good that they've been trained to do. Which might be exactly what we're talking about. God has strategically and in a very costly way made you holy so that you would be holy and do holy out there. God placed you in the community you're in the office you're in the neighborhood you're in, around the people you're around for a reason. It wasn't accidental. God has chosen you not only to be holy, but then to do holy, to bring about His goodness and His grace, to bring about healing and wholeness, to bring about restoration and renewal to a world that is hurting, that is sinful, that is fractured. God has made you God's elect exiles, and then scattered you, not just to be good, but to do good. That's the mission. God has chosen you, refined you, and now is sending you to make a difference, not just in here, but out there. By God's grace. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us because this is a big mission and there's a lot to do. Lord, we pray that you would help us because it's hard to even think of ourselves as being made holy. God, we pray that you would help us because it's hard to do good sometimes. We pray that you would refine us, that you would fill us, that you would change us, that you would shape us, that you would continue this work of making us more holy as we then serve you, not just in here, but out there. Help us be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray all these things. Amen.